Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 11. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from these places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. And as God says that, Jeremiah replies, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me, I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? And now God responds, for my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And then Jeremiah again, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Stop there. I think that's probably about as far as we'll get. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for allowing us to look into the intimate dealings of your judgments on the nation of Judah, to allow us to see the heart of a man of God as he hears of your judgment and must relate that message to your people, to allow us to see, Father, your patient and yet firm dealing with your people, how you will not let them sin unpunished. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to look very closely at our relationship with you, that we might not sin against you, Father, and that there might be none among us who would refuse your offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ when we see how sure and certain your judgment will be upon those who disobey you and who rebel against you. Father, at the same time, how wonderful and full your blessing is to those who are your children and who abide under your protection. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to think your thoughts after you this morning. We pray for your Spirit's help and direction. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last time that this section bounces back and forth from one speaker to another. And sometimes you don't always have a warning as to who is speaking or when the speaker changes. It's as though you're watching a play, and sometimes it's like you're watching a mob. One voice crying out over here and one voice crying out over there. Now, as we go through this, we'll be able to see a certain amount of order. Typically, God says something, then somebody else says something, then God speaks, then someone else speaks, then God speaks, then someone else speaks. And if you take these pairs, God speaking and someone else speaking, take that as a unit, you can see a certain orderly progression of thought through the section. It started off back with God's call to the people in verses 3 and 4, to break up their fallow ground and sow not among thorns, to repent, to turn to God, and if not, to be prepared to deal with the coming judgment. And in verse 10, Jeremiah responded to that. Jeremiah said, Lord, you can't do that. You've deceived us. There have been prophecies of peace. We've been hearing that you're going to bring peace on your people, and not war, not destruction. Talked about that last time. Jeremiah has been hearing some of the false prophets. And it shows us how good a false prophet can sound. There's a false prophet that's not really... Jeremiah can't tell he's false. Jeremiah thinks he's a real prophet and has been a little bit confused. That warns us about the danger of false prophets and how easy it is to be misled. And that was Jeremiah's complaint in verse 10. Lord, you've deceived us. Well, in verses 11 through 13, God replies to Jeremiah, no, I haven't deceived you. I am bringing judgment. Listen carefully. Jeremiah, watch my lips. No more peace. Okay? Let's get this absolutely clear. In fact, God's role in this is very clear. You have in verse 11 a description of the enemy in terms of a dry wind, a chamsin. And in verse 13, you have that description elaborated a little bit more. Again, you have clouds and whirlwind, and then also the eagles flying in before the storm. But notice in verse 12, right in the middle, now also will I give sentence against them. Jeremiah, I am bringing this sentence. I am bringing this punishment on the people. It's not an accident. It's not just the drift of Middle Eastern history that is bringing this about. I am bringing this sentence. That's important. It's especially important because probably next week, Lord willing, I will show you how this entire chapter forms a chiasm. And the point to be emphasized at this level of the chiasm is that God is the one who's bringing judgment. It's not an accident. He is the one who's bringing it on his people. So Jeremiah, I don't know what you've heard elsewhere. I don't know what you've read in the papers. But I am bringing judgment. That's what's going to happen. Now, what is the judgment? I think I began last time to talk with you about the chamsin. The regular breezes in the Middle East come from the west. And if you think about just the most elementary geography of the region, you'll understand what that means, because Israel, of course, is part of the what's called the Levant, the seacoast of the Mediterranean. Here is one of Paranak's expertly detailed maps. Okay, goes like that. We'll put in our standard waterways, Nile, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Gulf of Suez, Tigris and Euphrates River going off to the Persian Gulf. Okay, usually the wind sweeps in like this from the west. That's the way our weather tends to come too, doesn't it? Blows in from the west in the northern hemisphere because of the rotation of the earth. And it brings with it a sea breeze. You can set your clock by it. You know, arrives in the morning down here. Arrives up in Jerusalem by the early afternoon, late morning. It reaches over here, Amman, Jordan, by about 2 or 3 in the afternoon. It just comes through and it's cooling, it's refreshing, especially when you get farther inland where you get into the desert areas and it's hotter. It's really nice to get that cool breeze coming in from the ocean. It's a refreshing breeze and it cools the afternoon off and it's lovely. That's nice. But occasionally, you get a wind that blows in this direction. Now, out here is the ocean. So when the breeze blows in from the ocean, it brings moisture, it brings coolness because the ocean is cooler than the land. But what's out here? I've told you before. Ryan?
Desert,
that's right. This is hot sand, okay? We got about 30 billion acres of sand out here with the sun just going like this all day long. And when the wind blows off here, what do you think it brings? Does it bring moisture? No, it brings dust. Does it bring cool? Brings hot. Our house has forced hot air heating. That's what you get here, forced hot air heating. And everybody is miserable. You can't use the wind to cleanse anything. That's what he says here. At that time, verse 11, shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. I'm going to call for it, and it's going to come. Whoosh. One fellow who lived for years in this area in Jordan wrote that when that wind came in, by the time you know how in olden times, maybe some of you guys still do, men used to shave with a brush to mix up the soap instead of using a shaving can out of a lather out of a can, or instead of using an electric shaver. He said, but by the time you put the brush down and picked up the razor to shave, the soap was already dry on your face. Just instant desiccation. People tend to be irritable. Crime rate goes sky high during the times that this wind blows. It's good for nothing. That is the image that God is using of this judgment that he's going to bring sweeping in on his people. And we see that picked up afterward. The enemy, verse 13, shall come as clouds. Again, a meteorological metaphor, the picture of the clouds being blown in. His chariot shall be as a whirlwind. Sometimes the wind will twist around in a little twister and pick up the dust, and then you'll see this little dust devil, like a miniature tornado, zipping around. They're not usually big enough to cause the kind of damage the tornadoes do here. The area is too hilly for them to gather much strength, but they really move fast. They zip across the desert. They zip up the hills. That's how the enemy's chariots are going to come in. His horses are swifter than eagles. God is going to bring judgment. And now the speaker changes very suddenly. The end of verse 13. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Changes all of a sudden. Now it's the people crying out. We hear the people's voice. God describes the judgment, and the people break forth and say, oh, we are spoiled. We're ruined. We are destroyed. How do you react when you hear the people's voice that way? You think, hey, this is pretty good. These guys are actually going to learn that they're being judged after all. Maybe God is getting through to them. Right or wrong? When God's judgment falls, people are always sad. But there are different kinds of sorrow. What the people actually say is, woe unto us, for we are spoiled. What should they say? Go back to verse 8. Where God gave them instructions. It says, when the judgment comes, gird yourself with sackcloth, lament and howl, and here's what you're to say. The fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. Now, what's the difference between verse 8 and verse 13? What God wants them to do is realize that God is angry with them, that it's His anger that has fallen upon them, and to lament over the fact that they've offended Him. What are they lamenting over in verse 13? Their own loss. When God's punishment is successful, it brings people to mourn over their rebellion against Him. What people usually do is mourn over the pain that they suffer. Those are two different kinds of mourning. They're two different kinds of sorrow. And the New Testament makes that explicit in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Two kinds of sorrow. There is a godly sorrow. There is the sorrow of the world. In Jeremiah, godly sorrow, we saw in verse 8. Verse 13 describes the sorrow of the world. Let's read a little bit more here in 2 Corinthians 7. See some of the context. Verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Paul had written them a letter. He'd scolded them. Perhaps even 1 Corinthians. Scolded them for their sin. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you were sad. But that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. I rejoice that you were sorrowed to repentance. Why is it that God chastens us? Because He's mean and wants us to hurt? Children, why is it that your parents chasten you? Why do your parents punish you when you do wrong? It's because they want to see you squirm. Oh boy, look at him squirm. She's so unhappy. Oh, that's wonderful. Is that what parents say to themselves? No. Absolutely not. They're trying to make you sorrow to repentance, to a real change of heart about what you've done. Godly sorrow creates repentance, which brings you to a salvation that you will not repent of. It really changes you. But the sorrow of the world just works death. It works rebellion. When the world is angry with God, when the world suffers under God's hand, it gets angry with God and it says, "Oh God in heaven, we hate you." That's not godly sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world. And that brings death. Verse 11, look at how the Corinthians responded. "Behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you." Boy, you became so cautious and so careful about how you conducted yourselves. "What clearing of yourselves." You did away with the thing that had been causing the problem. "Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge." You really got stirred up about serving God and about making right the thing that was wrong. "In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's what God wants to come out of chastisement. That's what He wants to come out of sorrow. When God brings sorrow upon us, He wants us to respond like this. Not to say, "Boy, I'm angry because I'm uncomfortable." Of course, that's just the flesh. But to say, "I recognize that God's anger has fallen on me because I have wronged God, and I'm sorry for that, and I really am going to change." So we begin in verses 3 down through 10 with God warning the people of coming judgment and telling them how to avoid it if they will, and otherwise to get ready for it. And then we see in verses 11 through 13 the announcement of judgment and the people's lament. And now beginning in verse 14, we have a description of the sin itself and the result, which is judgment. Throughout this entire chapter, the notion of judgment is pervasive. Throughout, we're talking about the judgment that will fall. But as we work through these paragraphs, we see the invitation to respond. God is the one who brings the judgment, and sin as the real ultimate cause of the judgment. And that's what we're getting into now in verse 14. God calls the people to return from their sin. "O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee?" What does He want them to change? They've been worshiping idols. Does He say stop worshiping idols? They've been committing fornication. Does He say stop committing fornication? What does He ask them to change? "Wash thine heart from wickedness." How long shall thy vain thoughts, or wicked imaginations is perhaps a more literal description, a little translation. How long shall these wicked imaginations lodge within you to corrupt you? You know, it's not enough to stop doing evil if the heart to do evil is still there. That's why you cannot be saved just by keeping God's law. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As Jeremiah says elsewhere in his book. Sometimes people think that being a Christian is a matter of doing Christian things. Well, if I go to church and if I read my Bible and if I live the way a Christian lives, then I'll be a Christian. No, you won't be a Christian. Being a Christian is not doing Christian things. Being a Christian is having our heart cleansed. It's having our inward parts changed by God's Holy Spirit. It's not what we do outside that makes us a Christian. It's what God does to us on the inside. And then that shows, doesn't it? If God rebuilds our hearts, then our outward lives are going to change. But the new life is a result. It's not the cause. This is very, very much what our Savior talks about in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says in verse 20 that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives some examples. For instance, in verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What's going on here? The law says thou shalt not murder. The Lord Jesus says if you are unjustifiably angry with your brother, you've broken the law. It's not just the outward action of killing somebody's body, but it's the action of the heart, anger and hatred, that the law really condemns. And you can't just get rid of the outward action. You've got to change the heart. Verses 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's not just the outward act of fornication or adultery that is condemned. It is the inward thought. Matthew 15 makes the general point. This is not new with Matthew, and it's not new with the Lord Jesus. It is exactly what Jeremiah was teaching 600 years before. Matthew 15, verse 10. Jesus called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Defilement comes from within. Verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. That's what Jeremiah was concerned about, and that's what our Savior is concerned about. They defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. And so Jeremiah says, change. Change your heart. Wash your heart. How long will wicked imaginations lodge deep down within you? That is God's complaint against the sin of the people. Why should they get rid of their sin? Judgment is coming. We can't get away from judgment throughout this chapter. The siege of Jerusalem is coming upon them. Verse 15. First of all, we hear the heralds crying out. A voice declareth from Dan and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. Now, here is the land of Israel. And you will remember that it was divided into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. Went up to about here. Judah comes down around here somewhere. And where is Israel by this time? Ryan knows this. They've been taken over to Assyria. That's right. Happened in 722 B.C. So this land is now populated by refugees from other Assyrian conquests that Assyria has brought back in. It's a real mixed group of people that live in this area at this time. Dan, the tribal territory of Dan, is the northernmost territory in Israel. It's right up here. And Mount Ephraim is this region right here. In other words, it's about the southernmost portion of the land of Israel, just north of the area that came to be known as Judah. So when God says in verse 15, a voice declareth from Dan and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim, the messengers are saying, it's coming, it's coming. First of all, they announce it up here, and then they announce it down here, and where's it going to be next? Kerplop. See, what they're doing is they're announcing the movement of the army as it comes down. Nebuchadnezzar's army. It's getting closer. It's getting closer. Just like those Class C movies about the refrigerator slime that ate New York City. You know, it's getting closer. It's getting closer. Here it comes. The watchmen up in Dan see it. Nope, now the watchmen in Mount Ephraim see it. It's almost there. Verse 16 says that you are to publish it against Jerusalem and also make mention to the nations. Now, why make mention of this to the nations? I think this is almost like inviting them to come to the conquest. Time has come. Sharpen your swords. Get ready to go to battle. Verse 16, watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about. The watchers come first of all from a far country. That shows how far Israel has fallen. Remember when David sinned and numbered the people? God gave him a choice of punishments. One of them was to be invaded by his enemies. Another was to have famine. Another was to have a plague from the Lord. What was it, 3 years under your enemies, or 3 months of famine, or I don't remember the exact duration. I'll go back and check the story. But David's response was, let me fall into the hand of the Lord and not fall into the hand of man. Don't give me over to my enemies. You punish me. You do what you think is right. But don't let the enemies, don't let other nations come in and punish me. And so God brought a pestilence upon the nation. David recognized that internal punishment ought to be able to solve the problem. Think of raising children. A family is working properly. Children will be disciplined by their parents, but will never have to go to court and be disciplined by the civil system. It's only when the family hasn't done its job that children have to go to court and be punished by the civil court system. This shows how far the land of Judah has fallen, that God must bring in outsiders to judge them. The own internal functioning of the nation cannot cope with sin and straighten out the problems that have arisen. Verse 17 uses a very graphic picture to describe the enemy as they come against Jerusalem. It describes them as keepers of a field. To understand this, you need to know that in the Holy Land, fields are not located close to houses. We have a picture here in the American Midwest of great big open plains. They're flat for as far as the eye can see. And so you typically have a farmhouse and a barn and the tractor shed, and then you've got the fields all around. And then you've got some more fields, and then there's the next guy's house with his fields all around his house. That's not the way it is in Israel. In Israel, all the houses are close together. That's because they build the houses on the hillsides where it's hard to grow things. And then everybody's fields are all mished together down in the valley. So the land is so hilly that you've got to use all the flat land to grow things on. So all the houses are clumped together, a little village, and then all of the fields are clumped together down in the hollow. And that leads to an interesting possibility when time of harvest comes, that somebody might just forget where their field stopped and the next field started and might take a little bit more of harvest than they were supposed to. They might sort of harvest into the next guy's field. So when harvest time came, the custom was that everybody would go camp in the field. And you'd just be there to watch your field, watch your crops, and make sure that nobody else picked them up. One aspect of this is seen in the book of Ruth. Where did Ruth find Boaz when she wanted to propose to him? Was he in his home? He was down by the threshing floor. They were threshing grain, and he was sleeping on the threshing floor. Again, it was a community threshing floor. And he was sleeping by his pile of grain to make sure that nobody came along and took some of his grain for themselves. Now imagine what this would look like if you were sitting up on one of the hills and looking down over the valley around harvest time as the sun set and it got dark. You'd see little campfires begin to twinkle here and there and everywhere. It'd be little spots of flickering firelight all down through the valley. All these little household campsites where each family was camping, watching its field, watching its harvest. But now the scene changes. You're not up on a hillside looking down over the valley. You're up on the walls of Jerusalem, looking out around Jerusalem. And again you see campfires flickering all around. But this time they are not campfires of people protecting their harvest against theft. They're the campfires of the invading armies who have come to destroy you. They look like keepers of the field there in the night, these little clusters of people living outside around their campfires. But how different their purpose is. They've come to destroy the city. gathered against Jerusalem round about. And why? Because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. Once again, he describes the nation's sin, and he characterizes it in three ways. The Hebrew sentence in verse 17 begins, "It is against me that she has rebelled." The emphasis is on the one who has been offended. And that's the most serious aspect of sin. God's holiness, God's authority over his people has been violated. It's against me that you have sinned. Second, the nature of what they've done. Our version simply says, "Thy ways and thy doings." The word translated ways simply means the course of your life. And you can have good ways or you can have bad ways. But the word translated doings is one that I've mentioned to you before. When applied to God, it means his glorious deeds. But when applied to man, it always refers to irresponsible or childish action. Now, irresponsibility. You've been behaving childishly. You have not been behaving in a responsible fashion. Now, why is it that that word can describe the glory of God? Well, God is not answerable to anybody. So for him to be arbitrary, for him to act as though he's not responsible to anybody, is completely appropriate, because he's not responsible to anybody. He is the Creator, and it is his glory to be completely arbitrary and to answer to no one. But we are creatures. When we act in an irresponsible, arbitrary fashion, we are denying his rule over us as our Creator. And thus it's one of the worst descriptions of sin. This kind of arbitrary, childish, irresponsible action. Thy ways and thine irresponsible deeds have procured these things unto thee, and the result, this thy wickedness, how bitter it is, how it strikes to your heart. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sin always brings a result of suffering. You cannot sin with impunity. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. The world says, well, it doesn't matter if you break God's law a little bit here or a little bit there. You'll be okay. You might not feel the result tomorrow, but you'll feel it in 20 years. And ultimately, you'll stand before God and answer for it. It reacheth unto thine heart, God says, and at that Jeremiah cries out, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. He is desolate over what he's just heard. And he yearns for this pain to end. How long, verse 21, shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This is a sign of true faith, I think. This hasn't happened yet. The judgment hasn't happened. God has described it very vividly. The army coming from the north until finally they set up their camp around Jerusalem and their campfires are glittering in the night. But Jeremiah believes that what God has said is going to happen, so much so that he feels the pain of it, the anguish of it, almost as though it had already taken place. His heart is breaking because of what he's heard, because of the description of judgment that God has made to him. I wonder, as I read that, do we believe God's descriptions of judgment as much as Jeremiah did? Well, we weep when we suffer. We weep when God does judge, when he does chasten. But when God warns us about coming judgment, do we weep over it? Do we really believe it? Do we see it vividly before our mind's eye as Jeremiah did? What a difference that would make in holiness in our own lives if we took seriously God's warnings about carnality, about the consequences if we do not walk close to him and give him first priority in our lives. And think what a difference that would make in our outreach to the lost if we really believed, in the way that Jeremiah did, the warning of the judgment that's going to fall upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we have gone through three of these alternations, these exchanges between God and somebody else. And I think it's appropriate for us just to sketch them out so that as we come back out the other side of the chiasm, we can see them recurring. So, we will. We started off in 3 through 10. Was God answered by Jeremiah, and that was a call to repent. And then Jeremiah's response was sort of incredulous. You know, what's going on? Lord, have you deceived us? Then in 11 to... It stopped at 13. 11 to 13. God followed by the people. And here the message was, I am bringing judgment upon you. So this is God's judgment, emphasis on God. Plus the people's lament. But it's sort of a lame lament, isn't it? It's not mourning over their sin, it's mourning over the consequences. It's not a godly sorrow, it's the sorrow of the world. And then we have just seen in 14 through 21, God and Jeremiah again. And here the topic is the people's sin and its result. And now we'll come back out the other side. And we'll start off with 4:22, and that actually runs through 26, which is as far as I read today. So we have come down this side, and we are heading back up this side. And again, we will have God answered by Jeremiah, dealing with the question of the people's sin and its result. Verse 22. Jeremiah has said, how long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? And God, in essence, is replying to him, well, as long as the people keep on living this way. My people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. You see the three pairs there? This, but not that. This, but not that. This, but not that. If we look at these carefully, we can see a sequence here. We can see a series of a set of successive steps that carry people farther and farther from God. First of all, my people is foolish. They have not known me. We can be foolish in our relation to God. We can deny that God exists. Psalm 14, verse 1 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are many people today who deny that there is a God. The Bible says that's foolish. The Bible describes the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And if you deny that God exists, you have thrown away any hope of attaining true wisdom. So that's the first thing the people have done. They have not known God. It's an amazing thing. Even today. You ever thought about the fact that some of the most prominent atheists in the world are Jews? And they cling very strongly to their Jewishness? I made that observation once when I was in the Department of Near East Studies here at the university to some of the Jewish faculty. And they agreed wholeheartedly without batting an eyelash. They said, that's right. To be a Jew, you have to take God 101. And after that, you don't pay any attention. Judaism is not a religion in the sense of defining man's relation with God. It's a philosophy. It is a culture. But the strange thing about the people, they don't see a need to deal with God, except for the very, very ultra-conservative ones among them. They certainly have a theological orientation. But modern Judaism, by and large, is atheistic in principle, doesn't require the notion of God. The same thing, to some extent, had happened with the nation here. Now, these people certainly would not have said there is no God. But they had denied him by going off after their pagan gods. They have no relationship to him. In practice, they are saying, there is no God, we're not going to follow him. And that is the first step of folly. They are foolish in their relationship to God. Second, they are foolish in their ambition. Now hang on, this is a little harder to see. The second couplet says, they are sottish children and they have none understanding. That word sottish appears only in one other book in the Old Testament, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Jeremiah is writing about 600 years before Christ. Ecclesiastes was written around 900 years before Christ, if we accept the Solomonic authorship of the book. And that would suggest that Jeremiah would, as an educated person, have read Ecclesiastes. And he would have seen this word for sottishness, folly, foolishness, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, step back for a minute. Think back to our studies through Ecclesiastes a year ago. What was the folly that Ecclesiastes warned against? I believe Jeremiah is trying to call it to our attention here. The folly that that book warns against is the folly of personal ambition that pretends that you are the master of your own fate, that if you want it, go for it, and you can have it. Once we have denied God, once we fail to maintain a relation with Him as our God, the very natural next step is to say, well, I'm in charge of my life, I'm responsible for my own successes, and I'll go out there and be ambitious, and I'll make my world. That's the folly of ambition. And when you've gone that far, it's not far to fall into the next step. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Having cast off your relation with God and having established yourself as the master of your own fate, you are completely cut off from God's law and singularly ill-equipped to obey it. The most natural step is to do evil. You have no resources to do righteousness. We live in a university town. The quest for wisdom permeates everything that we do. We need to remember that God's standard for wisdom starts with knowing Him, with being rightly related to Him. Then it requires us to recognize our own finiteliness and creatureliness, the issues that Ecclesiastes addresses. And as a result, we must live in submission to God's law rather than living in rebellion against Him. And we'll stop here for this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with Jeremiah's response in verse 23, four things that he beholds as he contemplates the coming destruction upon the city. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we're sobered to read together the depiction of the suffering that you're going to bring upon the nation of Israel, that you did bring under Nebuchadnezzar. Father, help us not to sit off at arm's length from this and read it as history. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see you today as the righteous and holy God who brings blessing upon those who serve Him, but judgment upon those who disobey Him. We pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen within us the fear of God. Help each of us, Father, first of all, to trust in you for salvation, to receive and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. And then, Father, help us to live in submission to your will, seeking in all things to be wise to do good, to show our trust in you by our daily conduct. Thank you for allowing us to meditate together on these things in our Savior's name. Amen.